Good morning, church. My name is Priscilla. I'm part of Tuesday Life Group, and today I'll be reading from John 14, verses 1 through 7. It just goes, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him."
All right. Thank you, Priscilla. Good morning, church. How are we doing?
Good.
All right. Good stuff. Happy Resurrection Sunday. I'm thankful that we really get to gather as a church every week, and we are kind of in continual celebration and acknowledgement of this day, but I like that we get to specifically focus our attention today on something as foundational to our faith as the resurrection of our Lord. And so today, we're going to be starting a new teaching series. We just finished our one last week, and so the new teaching series that we're going to be in through the rest of the semester, we have called Ears to Hear, the difficult words of Jesus. And this phrase, ears to hear, it's kind of a nod to something that Jesus used to say maybe before a specific teaching or before or after like a parable that he told. And it would go something along the lines of, you know, Jesus would tell the story and say, "He who has ears, let him hear." Now on the surface, that seems like kind of a silly thing to say, like, "Thank you, Jesus, who created all things, our ears are for hearing." But it's a little bit deeper than that, and it's really a challenge that Jesus is calling us to. Whenever he says something, he wants us to consider what he is really saying. And it's really, I see, a challenge to do three particular things. The first thing is a challenge to approach his teaching with humility. Approach whatever he's saying with a humble heart. Many of the things that Jesus taught are really only going to be valuable for someone who approaches it humbly. For example, if you are someone, and I feel like most of us fall into this at least sometimes, but someone who hears a teaching of Jesus and then automatically thinks about how someone else you know could be better at that, instead of maybe contemplating what that means for yourself, you're probably not approaching it with a humble heart, and you're going to miss the point of what Jesus is saying. And so we got to approach this with a humble heart, willing to actually hear and consider what Jesus wants us to know. The second challenge that he puts forth is to actually understand the full meaning of what he's saying. It's the full meaning, right? So some of the things that Jesus says are a little difficult to understand. Right, he sometimes talks in parables and he talks in metaphors, and so if we don't take the time and effort to really consider what it is he is trying to say, we're just going to miss it completely. And so it takes time and effort to contemplate, okay, if he's telling a story, telling a parable, what do these people represent, or what does this actually mean? If this is a metaphor, what is he trying to say through this? Maybe not a physical reality, but a spiritual reality. And so, if you're just looking at the words of Jesus and taking them plainly at face value without any deeper meaning, you're going to lose the point, right? Like, they're not meant to be just cool Instagram captions. They're not really meant to just be stories for us to say, oh, that's like got a nice ring to it or got a nice meaning. But there's almost always a much deeper meaning to what Jesus is saying, and it takes time and effort for us to, by the Spirit, understand that meaning. And then lastly, and most importantly, sometimes most difficult, is the challenge to accept and submit to Jesus' teaching. Like, I know plenty of people who are willing to maybe even approach it humbly. Okay, like, I'll give Jesus the time. I'll listen to what he's saying. People who could even understand the deepest meaning of what Jesus is saying, and yet, at the end of the day, not be willing to accept it. Not be willing to change their life. A lot of the things that Jesus tells us are calls to change, are calls to revert our thinking into a different direction. And so if we find ourselves saying like, oh, you know, Jesus, that is a cool teaching, but ultimately, since it doesn't line up with what I believe or what I find valuable, I'm not going to accept it, we're not going to have ears to hear. We're not going to be gleaning the fullness of what Jesus wants to teach us. And so when Jesus says something like, he who has ears, let him hear, it is a challenge to humbly approach, to truly understand and to fully accept his words, even when they're difficult, even when they cost us something. And so over the next 5 weeks, we're going to be studying five different teachings that are difficult maybe to hear of Jesus, and in hopes of just doing that, approaching it with that heart. And the words that we're going to be studying today are potentially Jesus's most controversial claim. Like maybe the one that stirs up the most strife among people when they hear Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. And so this famous, yet again, controversial statement, really it's a part of a series of teachings that Jesus is giving his disciples either during or immediately after the Last Supper. So this is very close to the time that he would be arrested and crucified. And in the beginning of chapter 14, Jesus talks about how he is going to leave the disciples. He explains how I'm going to be leaving you. So for us, we know he's going to be crucified, he's going to resurrect, he's going to ascend to the Father. But the encouragement that he gives is, okay, you know the way to the place where I'm going. That's the encouragement. I'm leaving, but you know the way to get to where I am going. So he says that, but unfortunately, poor old Thomas did not actually understand, okay? Maybe he just misunderstood. Maybe he wasn't, again, giving it his full heart. So he says, like, Jesus, we don't even know where you're going, let alone how to get there. Reminder, this is the same Thomas who is called Doubting Thomas, which is, I would say, rather unfortunate that, like, imagine you are one of the 12, like, OG disciples and apostles, and that's your legacy, Doubting Thomas. But this is that Thomas, and Thomas doesn't understand that Jesus isn't necessarily referring to directions to a physical location, but rather he's talking about a spiritual reality. And so that's how we get to verse 6. Jesus is saying, no, Thomas, I'm not talking about like what interstate you need to take in order to get to where I am going to our new city, but I'm saying that I'm going to the Father, and the only way to get to the Father is through me. And so we're going to work through what this means when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so first, what does it mean that Jesus is the way? And we have to almost remind ourselves what he says before this in verses 1 through 4. He says this, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. And so, to understand fully what Jesus is saying here, you actually have to have the understanding of the ancient Jewish marital process. And that might sound a little goofy, but hang with me here. So, as you maybe know, 2,000 years ago, ancient Jewish marital process, you did not like hop on Tinder or Facebook to find a spouse. Often, if not all, marriages were arranged. And so what would happen is two parents would come together and they would try to work out a deal. Oh, you know, my son is this age, your son, marry my daughter. And they would try to work out a deal. And if an arrangement was made between two families, the family of the groom would pay something called a bride price, right? So this could be, is essentially a gift that the family of the potential groom would give to the family of the bride. And so it could be livestock, it could be land, it could just be money. But this bride price ultimately would be a symbol and a declaration of the groom's interest and commitment to his future bride. So once that happens, once an agreement is made, there's the bride price paid, the next step is betrothal. Now, This is kind of similar to engagement in our context, but there are some nuances there. It's almost kind of in the middle of how we think of engagement and marriage. Because betrothal is where a man and a woman would officially seal their covenant. So this would be a legally binding agreement, maybe have a small ceremony, but nonetheless, there was a legal binding contract. And so at this point of the betrothal, the two were considered husband and wife. But what makes it different from marriage as we see it is that they did not physically consummate and they did not live with each other. That did not happen until later. Fun fact, this is why when Mary conceived Jesus by the Holy Spirit, that it says, Matthew 1 says, that Joseph had decided that he would divorce her quietly. And that feels silly, but the reason is they were only betrothed, so Joseph knew, that's not my child. And so he thought, Mary was being adulterous. Of course, she was not, but that is why it says that he was going to divorce her and why he was suspicious about that. Because breaking off the betrothal would have required really a formal legal divorce. The next step after betrothal would be the preparation period. So this lasted a year or maybe more. And during this time, the bride would live with her family, stay with her family, prepare for marriage. But the groom would go and prepare an addition to his father's home for him and his bride and his future family to live in. And so again, in that time, you didn't like use realtor.com or Zillow to find a home. But really, most people would just, if they were married, they would go and they would add an addition onto their father's house. So before the groom could live with his wife, he had to prepare a place where they could live together. And then once that space was ready, the father of the groom would decide a time for the wedding ceremony and wedding feast. And so this ceremony and this feast, this is, again, maybe how we picture wedding ceremonies and receptions. It would, in fact, be much larger than that, a giant party, several days long, if not a week long, where they would celebrate the new couple finally being able to be together and live together. And so I say all that because if we know that context, it actually becomes kind of clear what Jesus is trying to say in verses 1 through 4. It becomes clear that he's making a connection to how his people at the time would have seen this relationship in the process of marriage. And he makes this connection because throughout the Bible, as husband and wife, that there is this imagery of God and his people kind of brought together as husband and wife. That's how it's often explained, is in terms of a marriage. God is the husband and the church and God's people are his bride. And so, if we make this connection, we see first on the cross that Jesus paid the bride price. Right? Our bride price wasn't a camel or a plot of land, but it was something much more costly. It was the life of Jesus. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and that he paid that wage on our behalf. What we owed, he covered. And he paid that price so that by faith in him, we could be freed to the debt that we have incurred to sin. We could, when we are freed from that, be with him forever. And so by doing that on the cross, by paying that price for us, he extended the offer. He extended the offer of betrothal, you could say. The gift of the cross is not just freedom from sin, but it's actually an invitation to be added into the family of God. And so this is really why like a saving faith, a true faith, is not just a matter of like knowing God, knowing Jesus, having the intellectual knowledge, but it is a matter of love. It's a matter of truly giving yourself to God. In the same way that you're not going to marry someone just because you might know them, but because you love them. But because you know that they also love you. And so Jesus extends this offer by paying the bride price and asking if we would accept to be betrothed to him. And then for those who have accepted this offer, this free gift from him, we now exist in the preparation period. And we talked about this a lot last week, right? That we live in this kind of already but not yet time frame where we are awaiting the full inauguration of God's kingdom, fully awaiting to be joined to God. And this is what Jesus is talking about when he says, I am going to prepare a place for you. Now, it's not that Jesus is literally up there right now, like hammering nails into our house. But really, what we are awaiting is we are awaiting the Father in all of his wisdom to send the Son. One day, the Father will send Jesus back to us. Jesus will come and get his bride. And on that day, we will see what we talked about last week. We will see that we will be in the house of the Lord forever with him. And that day will be our wedding feast. We actually see this exact language in Revelation 19. It talks about this day. It says this, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen and bright and clean was given her to wear. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And so when Jesus says things like, okay, you know where I'm going and you know how to get there, this is what he meant. That he's going to his Father's dwelling place, and that the only way for us to get there into the family of God is by way of the groom. Now, like I said, this claim, a little controversial, doesn't always rub people the right way. And I think that's primarily because it's often seen as something that is so exclusive. It's like, oh man, so many people believe so many different things. Why would Jesus say this? How offensive of Jesus to only let there be one way to God. And don't get me wrong, this claim is exclusive. Like I stand on that. I don't think it's a figure of speech for Jesus to say, no one comes to the Father but through me. So no, I don't believe that any religion or worldview that tries to circumvent Jesus as Savior and King can ultimately have any claim to salvation or claim to God. But, this is important, while this claim is exclusive, it's also at the same time extremely inclusive. I would go as far as to say that this is the most inclusive claim of exclusivity. All right, that might sound a little weird, so let's process this. While, yes, no one can get to the Father but through Jesus, the offer that Jesus has extended goes to everyone. That's how it's inclusive. The offer goes to all people. No matter what you've done, no matter how much you've sinned, no matter how many times you've cursed God, if other worldviews will tell you, well, you got to do more good than bad. If you don't do this or that, then you can't do it on account of your own works. The offer is to wipe away your sin and to give you a righteous standing before God on account of Jesus' good works. And so, while no other religious system, no amount of good works can get you into God's kingdom, I really believe that no other system extends the offer this wide while still maintaining love and justice. Right? Again, the wages of sin is death. So God would not be just if he just, oh, hands off, I'm not gonna punish sin rightfully. That would not be just. And yet, in his love, he made a way for sin to be punished willfully by his Son, and we could come in to be with him and be forgiven. And so, if you've done more good than bad, Jesus says, okay, come on in. Let me pay for that. Let me bear that. If you don't think right now, like, oh, I don't pray enough. I'm not a good enough Christian. I don't read my Bible enough. I don't obey God enough. Jesus says, come be near to me, and then I will show you how to do that. I will encourage you into the ways of God. Not because his love depends upon our actions, but because he loved us first while we were his enemies, and so he has made a way for even the worst of sinners to be added to the family of God, to be near to the Lord. I heard a story that I think helps kind of visualize this and even just like the exclusive inclusiveness of the gospel. And it was this story that this pastor said, and effectively he said, you know, I was in a different country and I was hanging out with two different leaders of different religions. You say maybe Hindu or Muslim. I forget exactly which ones, but just say two leaders, one Hindu, one Muslim. And we came upon this mountain. And us three were gazing upon this mountain, this tall mountain. And one of the leaders looked over and said to me, a Christian pastor, he said, you know, man, like our systems, our beliefs, they're not actually that different. We're all just trying to get up on top of the mountain where God is. And we might take different paths to get there, but ultimately we're headed toward the same destination. And the pastor, he responded, you know, I see what you're saying with that, but there is a very big difference between our two beliefs. You guys would say that you have to work your way up the mountain to God. You got to figure out, so maybe there's different paths, but you got to take a path up to get up to God. But what my Bible tells me is that God descended down the mountain, came and offered to pick me up and take me up the mountain to be with him. And I've seen no other system that offers that. Everything else I've ever seen is you got to try to get yourself up the mountain. But Jesus says, I know you can't get yourself up the mountain, so let me come and pick you up and take you to be with me. And so we are unable to meet God's perfect standard. We are unable to scale the mountain. But God has provided a way, the way. And that name, or that the name of that way is Jesus. So he is the way. Next, Jesus is the truth. And this means really that truth first is objective, truth is unchanging, and that truth can actually be found in a person. Truth can be found and discovered in a person, and that person is Jesus. Now, this is important because, again, contextually, this would have challenged that the way that the Greeks saw truth. Most Greek philosophers at the time would have believed that truth maybe is something to be contemplated, something that is cool, but not something to be personally known. Truth can maybe be a principle, but it cannot be found in a person. So listen, this is going to get real philosophical real fast, so I'm going to try to simplify it down into just two main points as Jesus being the truth. First, what this means is that you cannot know the truth of God without knowing the truth of Jesus. He explains this in John 14, verses 9 and 10. Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." And so the only way to know the truth of God is through the truth of Jesus. God is truth, and therefore Jesus is truth incarnate. A couple of verses that, again, expound upon this, Hebrews 1. It says this, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." Colossians 1:15, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." And so God, for a while, had kept himself invisible to his people, right? He spoke through people like prophets, but for a time, his people had never encountered him personally. But through Jesus, the world experienced God in a very personal sense. The world experienced truth in a very personal sense because he came in human form. God revealed himself like never before through the incarnation of Jesus. And so, since God is the very essence and nature of truth, he reveals that truth to us through the life of Jesus. All right, so that is cool, but Jesus not with us now on this earth physically. And so does that mean that we are left without the ability to personally understand and interact with truth? No. And that's not the case, because our second point, Jesus is the truth because he is the Word of God in human flesh. John 1, it says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." And then you go down to verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so here Jesus is called the Word, or the Greek word logos, and that is significant primarily because your word is how you reveal yourself to others. Like if I want to get to know somebody, you mostly talk to them. You hear their words. They explain things about themselves. And so, even though Jesus is no longer physically present here, we have access to the knowledge of God through his word, through the Bible. And so, by the Spirit that Jesus promises to give us, we can actually read the Bible and through the indwelling of the Spirit in us, understand personally who God is. And so, I mean, man, this is why reading your Bible is so important. Like, this is why it's so important to commit yourself and submit yourself under the Word of God. It's through God's Word that we understand really everything that there is to know about God, but primarily, first, we understand God's design. You could say we understand his why. Like, why are we here? People try to make up and contemplate and think about why we're here. The true purpose is not there outside of the Word of God, outside of what God says. The Creator designs or authors the purpose. So we see what's the purpose of life itself. What's God's design for things like how to have fun, how to who to marry, and how to act in marriage and having children and work. What are the purpose of these things? We understand the Creator's vision for humanity by going to his word. We also understand God's desire, right? So you could say the how. Knowing the word helps us know God's how. How should we treat one another? How has the Creator designed us to enjoy gifts without idolizing them? How should I prioritize my life? We go to the word for that. Then we also go to the word for direction, the what and the where. The word helps us discern things like, where should I go? What should I do with my life? What should I give my time to? What is God's hope for this season of my life? If I'm having a good season, okay, how do I navigate that? What should I do with that? A bad season, what should I do about that? And so we know God by looking to the example of Jesus and by being students of his word. And like as a church, we don't continually talk about being in the word because it makes you get brownie points with husband Jesus. It is because this is how we know God, by the Spirit being in his word. And so Jesus is the truth. And lastly, Jesus is the life. He is the life. First, primarily, this means that Jesus is the author and sustainer of life. We saw this a little bit in Hebrews 1, the continuation of Colossians 1:15, here in 16, it says, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And so this is, first off, one of the many claims of Jesus to be God, to be the creator. And not only, again, did God create all things, but he sustains all things. Like, in the life in his hands, that's literal. The hand of God sustains all things. If you know a lot about space, like you probably know that the earth is on like a particular axis and it rotates at a certain speed and it goes, orbits around the sun at a certain speed. And if anything gets thrown off in that equation, no more life on earth. And it's this type of design that is created by God, and God holds all things together. The very air that we breathe is held together by God. But secondly, and really for this context more notably, is that Jesus is the one through whom new and eternal life is given. You know, on Friday, so we celebrated Good Friday, of course representing the day that Jesus gave his life. He was crucified and killed on the cross for our sin. But Friday cannot be considered good if Jesus is still in the tomb. Like we were doing evangelism, we were asking people, like, Jesus died, like we worship Jesus and he died. Why do you think we call it Good Friday? If Jesus did not rise from the grave, Friday is not good. The cross is not a symbol of victory over death. But, of course, on Sunday, the tomb was empty. Jesus did resurrect, and he resurrected never to die again. And so in this, we not only have the hope of salvation, but we also have an equally confident hope in new and eternal life. Right, the Bible says that the resurrection of Jesus is the first fruits of eternal life to come. And what that means is it is the proof that his payment for sin worked and that he has power over sin and death. Jesus alone holds the keys to life and death. And it is in him alone that even though, unless he comes back before, we all will die on this earth. And yet, through him, we can one day be raised to life with our King. And it's only through him that we can have this life. And so, to close out, especially, I think, considering the day, Resurrection Sunday, I just want to give us a chance to consider really one of the more forgotten characters in this story. And this person's name is Barabbas. And he doesn't get a lot of attention in the Gospels. But what it does say about him, I think, is significant. And so I'm going to read a portion of Luke 23. And this is as Jesus is arrested, and he's kind of in the captivity of different rulers. And Luke 23 says this: "Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us," meaning Jesus. "As you can see, he has done nothing wrong to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man, release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown in prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But the loud shouts insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown in prison for insurrection and murder, and the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. And so, this is significant because instead of Barabbas being killed for his crimes, he was released so that Jesus, a man who Pilate himself said had done nothing wrong, could be killed instead. And so there's a lot of symbolism there. But what I even find particularly powerful about this is, again, like, Barabbas was not just a petty criminal, right? This is not like a speeding ticket charge. He was a murderer. Some of the worst crimes that you could commit, and yet he was spared from what he deserved. And so I share this because I just want you to know that you and I are Barabbas. You and I are Barabbas. And sometimes we have a hard time understanding that. Some of us think that we're not that bad. Right? Like, oh, I'm not a murderer. I'm not as bad as Barabbas. So I don't actually deserve God or punishment from God. So we stiff arm God because we don't think we need him. Like we think that the best of people could maybe work their way to heaven. And so as long as I'm a good person, then I could get there. But the reality is, not even the best of people can come close to the holiness of God. And so if that's you, if you're someone who maybe stiff arms God because you don't even understand your own sin, I want you to know that just like Barabbas, you need Jesus to pay for what you owe. You need Jesus to take your place. But some of us, and maybe even most of us, kind of think that we're not Barabbas because we don't think that we are worthy of Jesus taking our place. Like we don't even think that Jesus would do that, right? Some of us are so weighed down by guilt and shame. Some of us are so keenly aware of our sin that we just cannot wrap our heads around how Jesus would welcome us into his family considering all that we've done. And if that is you, I want you to know that just like Barabbas, Jesus willingly and joyfully paid for what you owe and wants you to accept his offer of forgiveness and eternal life. And so, wherever you land on that scale, I hope first that you would not leave this place without accepting this free gift. I just very much believe that, I don't know where everyone here is at, but you are here for a reason. The Lord's timing is good. And so I hope that if you have not accepted this gift of forgiveness and of new and eternal life, if you haven't made Jesus your King, would you do that today? And if you have, would this be a reminder to you that you've been made alive by Jesus and that you can not only have eternal life to come, but that you have the Spirit of God in you now and you can live as a resurrected being today? And may we walk in that way. So let's pray. God, Lord, I just humbly come before you and just know that we really aren't worthy of you dying for us, but that's kind of the point. God, we know that if it was on account of anything that we could do, if it was on account of our worthiness, then you wouldn't have given yourself for us. But God, we just praise you that you loved us while we were your enemies and that you sent your son to joyfully give his life for us. And so God, as we continue to reflect on that, as we continue to celebrate that, would you be here present in our worship? Would you just help us to encounter you, to draw near to you, Lord, to take this time to just work out with you and with each other anything that you are doing in our hearts. So God, would this praise be worthy and honoring to you? We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.